Right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you're here regularly, you know we've been working through. I just started a series in this Gospel, and so this morning we're at Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 39 through 56. So Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. So previous to this, you've had the announcement to Elizabeth that she's going to have a son. We know that son is going to be John the Baptist. And then Mary has been told that she is going to have a son, and that son is going to be Jesus. And then the narrative here actually has these stories converge. So now you had Elizabeth's story and Mary's story, and now they're going to intersect. So verse 39 of chapter 1, this is the word of God. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we pray that by the same Spirit who caused Elizabeth and even the baby in her womb to recognize Jesus, we pray that by that Spirit we will also recognize Jesus, that we will know him and understand him and love him. Father, I pray that you will help us to rejoice and also to magnify your name as Mary did. Help us to exalt you and to worship you. Not because you want people to be servile, but because you are actually worthy of praise. And so help us to see that. Correct our vision so we can see who you are as you really are. Not just how we think about you, not how we talk about you, not how we as your followers have represented you. Help us to see you, the true God, by the Spirit through the Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned just before reading the text, and it's fairly obvious, this is where the narrative about Elizabeth and the narrative about Jesus come together. And so Elizabeth and Mary are relatives. Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, and when she greets them in their home, Elizabeth has this incredible response, filled by the Holy Spirit, the text says. And it's not only her, but it's her baby that has this incredible response. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what she says. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, you will recall that when Elizabeth has the announcement made to her about the child that she will bear, you are told in verse 15 of chapter 1, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. That was a promise, which is fulfilled in this narrative. That is, you were told by the angel, he'll be filled with the Spirit before he's born, and here you see him being filled by the Spirit before he's born. And the response of the Spirit, and this is absolutely vital to understand, the response that the Holy Spirit gives people is not to be confused with spiritual gifts, whatever those gifts are. The response that the Spirit of God gives to people is fundamentally and primarily always a response to the person of Jesus Christ. That is, when someone is filled with the Spirit, they are drawn to see Jesus and love Jesus and praise Jesus. Now, Paul in Corinthians will tell us there's a whole variety of spiritual gifts. There's lots of different gifts given to the church, but the Spirit's work is not primarily to distribute gifts. The Spirit's work is primarily to help people understand who Jesus Christ is. That's what he does. And so here, it's not a surprise, the Spirit fills Elizabeth and John the Baptist in utero, and John the Baptist leaps for joy, as does his mother. This is, as we mentioned, I believe last week, this actually is the first prophecy of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's whole job was to point out the Messiah. Remember, you know, Isaiah 40. He is the one who goes before, and he is the one who prepares the way for the Lord. He's the voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare to meet God, prepare the way for the Lord. And here, he actually starts that prophetic function before he's born and before Jesus is born. And the fact that this is, you know, just a few months after Elizabeth becomes pregnant means that Mary is very early in her stage of pregnancy. And I would develop this. This is off to the side. This doesn't count for my time. It's totally free for you. I would develop this argument at tremendous length, actually. But I believe that this is probably the premier text in Scripture for understanding the nature of the unborn child in the womb. There are a variety of passages, and we think easily of Psalm 139, but this is the passage that gives us insight into God's view of what an unborn child in the womb is. Their nature, their value, their personhood, their dignity, their life does not begin when they're born. And it has been noted rightly at this point, very, very early in her pregnancy, if Mary had gone to an abortion clinic, it is not just an embryo that's being lost. It's the incarnate Son of God. John the Baptist in the womb responds to Jesus in the womb. They are full people. They are persons. They are who they are long before they're born. And so this is an extraordinarily important passage. In fact, and interestingly enough, too, the language used, the baby leaped in her womb, the Greek word for baby is brephos, and it occurs again when you're told that Mary laid her brephos in the manger. In other words, the biblical language is the baby is born into the world, you hold and nurse and love a baby, but it's also a baby that's in the womb. That is, the language is the same. You know, you do not become a baby. And so it is not wrong to speak of unborn babies. That's what they are. In fact, a lot of the rhetoric around the issue revolves in some instances around talks of rights, but more so, it also subtly involves a shifting of intellectual categories to quasi-clinical language. That is, it is one thing to talk about an unborn baby, it is another thing to talk about a zygote, a fetus, and an embryo. It's depersonalizing language on purpose. It's intentionally dehumanizing language. But for Scripture, it's a baby that's in the womb, just as it's a baby that's laid in the manger. I think that actually today that's important. Now, one of the things that's interesting here also is Elizabeth's response. Notice that Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And this is something very beautiful, because it does tell you something about Elizabeth's character as well. And that is, Elizabeth is not competing the way a lot of parents do about whose child is smarter or better or more important or faster or better looking or whatever it is. There is no comparison. There's no competition here. Elizabeth, filled by the Holy Spirit, is thrilled. You are the mother, not just of a baby, you are the mother of my Lord. Like, why am I so favored that the one bearing my Lord would come to me? And that speaks a lot of humility. It says a lot for her particular character. We're told that the baby leaps for joy. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, in terms of just one sort of really obvious application, if a baby in the womb can leap for joy because of the reality and existence and presence of Jesus, how much more so should those who are out of the womb? That is, what's your response to Jesus? Unborn John the Baptist leaps for joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is obviously not cognitive. I mean, we're aware of this, but it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit moving him. For those, this side of the birth of Jesus, this side of his ministry, this side of his life and death on the cross for sin, this side of the resurrection, this side of the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, knowing the cost of the forgiveness of our sins, where's the rejoicing? Is there joy? Now, adjusting for some of your ages and probably the condition of some of your hips, literally leaping for joy may not be the wisest decision, but metaphorically, is there that sense of joy when you think about what Jesus Christ has done for you? Who he is and all that he's accomplished, all that he's done. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Now, this is obviously a special benediction pronounced over Mary. And remember, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. That is, she has the promises of God through the angel's delivery. And then she says, may your word be fulfilled. I will serve you in any way that you want me to. And here, Elizabeth says, blessed are the ones who have that attitude. It's specific to Mary, but it's a general principle that applies to everyone. Blessed are the ones who believe that the word of God will be fulfilled to them. Blessed are the ones who take seriously the word of God. Blessed are the ones who actually are trusting in the promises of Almighty God as revealed in his word. And so you see here, sort of just in this one little text, the person of Jesus should be enough to cause us to rejoice and also cause us to really trust in God, that God will fulfill his promises. Blessed are the ones who believe that. In that sense, you almost can't help but hear an echo of Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who avoids all the company of the wicked in all of the different categories, who meditates on the law of God day and night. Blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son, Psalm 2. Blessed are those who believe in God. Blessed are those who take the word of God seriously. Blessed are those who believe the promises of God. And in some senses, in some ways, this is utterly and completely obvious. There are times when people break promises. I'm sure you're well aware of that. And there are times when people break promises, it's because either they're dishonest or they don't know everything. And so they think that they can do something, but they turn out not to be able to. So they lack information. Or they're not strong enough to actually fulfill what they intended on doing. That may be physical strength or moral, spiritual strength or whatever it is. But if someone promises something, and they are perfectly righteous so that they never lie, and they know everything so that they're never overlooking a relevant detail, and they are omnipotent so that there is nothing that can stop them from accomplishing their purposes, as soon as the promise is given, it's guaranteed to be fulfilled. Because nothing can stop someone like that from fulfilling their promises. They're perfectly wise, perfectly good, and perfectly strong. And so when God says he will do something, he will do it. When God says, this is what I will accomplish, he will accomplish it. Blessed are those who believe. And in fact, in this sense, it's not blind faith. It's purely a rational decision. I shouldn't say purely, but it's a rational decision. He is going to fulfill his promises. You may as well believe them. He will accomplish them. Bet your life on it. You have to bet your life on something. You do. You don't get to opt out of resting your life on something. Blessed are those who rest their life on the power and truth of God. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And because she believes that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her, Mary responds this way in verse 46. And this is just one of the most beautiful sections there is. It's like Mary's psalm. You know, it's like Psalm 151, right? That Mary sings. It's called in some traditions the Magnificat, from the opening rendering in Latin, Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Her soul, spirit, let's just use as synonyms here, it's the deepest part of who she is. It's who she is in the most fundamental reaches of her being. This is not a superficial response on the basis of her circumstances. It is a cry of the core element of her being and person and heart. And her first response isn't, I am so happy now. Her first response is, Lord, may you be exalted. Who I am in the deepest place of me responds to you, O God, with a desire to exalt and magnify and glorify your name. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And this becomes just another, just sort of the tacit sort of implication here is that, again, just like Elizabeth and John the Baptist worshiping Jesus before Jesus is even born, Mary rejoicing in God. And notice, too, at this point, God hasn't exactly yet fulfilled everything he said he was going to do. He started to. But it's not like Mary sees the end from the beginning. There is absolutely no sense ever anywhere in Scripture that Mary knew better than everyone else about what was going to happen to her son. There is no indication of that anywhere. And in fact, just like with the disciples, there are very good indications at certain points that she didn't understand any more than Peter did what was going on with her son. So she did not see, she did not at this point, with carrying Jesus in her body, she did not know that one day he was going to be raised from the dead. She had no idea. She did not understand that at all. But she saw that God was beginning to fulfill his promises. And again, she didn't need to see the end to know that God was literally incapable of failing to fulfill his promises. That is, in other words, God cannot not successfully fulfill his promises. He says it, he'll do it. As soon as it comes out of his mouth, it is as good as done. And so Mary knows that he is to be glorified. Her spirit is rejoicing in God my Savior. And the question is, again, knowing so much more about Jesus, do you magnify the Lord? What you're being shown here is these are the right responses. You are to be filled with joy when you think about Jesus. You are to exalt God when you think about Jesus. Your soul is to rejoice in God, for Mary, my Savior, God, your Savior. It's a personal pronoun. He is God overall, but he is also our God, your God, my God. And he is not ashamed to be identified that way with his people. You will be my people, he says. I will be your God. Covenant relationship together. God is the Savior. He's the deliverer and the Redeemer. And God saves through this child in the womb. Make no mistake about that. The salvation that comes to the world, the salvation that God works, is worked through this child, Jesus, who is yet to be born at this time in Mary's life. Her soul rejoices because God is her Savior. And God is going to save her and his people through the child that's in her womb. She glorifies the Lord. She rejoices because he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. One of the very amazing things about God, this creates a tension. But it is just impeccably right. It is exactly the way it ought to be. You see this particular tension really, really carefully and wonderfully expounded in Isaiah, actually. And it's this. It is true to say that even the angels in the presence of God cover their faces as they fly around him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." It is entirely right to say that God not only fills the heavens and the earth, but the highest heavens cannot contain him. It is entirely right, in other words, to speak of the transcendence of God. He transcends everything. He is above everything. In fact, in the language of holiness here, literally means he's in a class by himself. There is nothing like him. There is no one like God. He is separate from everything. That's one side of the tension. That's one pole. Other pole is that God cannot be contained by the highest heavens. He is over the heavens, and he dwells with the one who is lowly and contrite of heart. He is over everything, transcendent and exalted, but also immanent. That is, he is right with, intimately relating to, the humble and the broken and the poor and creatures of dust who are sinners like you and me. And so in one sense, God is transcendently supreme and over everything, almost untouchable. And in another sense is, there is no one more intimate with you than God is. And both are true simultaneously. You cannot domesticate him. That is, you cannot just make him your peer and your buddy as if he's just sort of your BFF. But he is also not so high above us that he doesn't care about us, or he's not concerned about us, and he just sort of exists. He's sort of, you know, out there somewhere looking down, and he can't be moved by us, or he just sort of can't have any connection with us. All he wants is service, and he's sort of austere and just over there. And no, it's the God who is transcendent and highly exalted is also the most personal being in the universe. And he actually makes his home with people like us. The highest heavens can't be his home because he's too big, but his home is with us. How is that possible? And it's because part of the greatness of God is that he's so great. He doesn't need to worry about social prestige. He doesn't have to try to impress people by his circle of friends. He's so great, he's actually free to unashamedly love people like us. The Mighty One. Holy is his name. Has done great things for me. Does it ever strike you as odd that God does great things for you? God. The Mighty One. The Transcendent One. The one that angels can't look at. He does great things for you. The Lord has done great things for me. And this is before Mary even knows the gospel. She doesn't know about the cross. She doesn't know about the empty tomb. She doesn't know about the resurrection power of her son. All she knows is that God has promised to deliver his people, and he is going to. The great God does great things for his people. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And so again, because he's so great, when he blesses us, it's because of mercy. And he blesses those who fear him. That is, he blesses those who recognize in part his greatness and simply take him seriously. And this continues for all generations. What has he done? Well, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And what follows next is actually it's a feature of Luke's gospel. So these are Mary's words, but it sets up a theme. And I'm sure you've probably noticed this. Like if you've read thoughtfully, with attention, if you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you cannot help but notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar gospels. And then you can't help but notice the Gospel of John is very, very different. Now, Luke obviously has unique elements. Matthew has unique elements. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. In fact, Matthew and Luke are almost certainly built around the core of Mark's gospel, actually. Mark's the first gospel written. Matthew and Luke are built around it, adding in different details and stories and all the rest. So that if you only had Matthew and Luke, you'd basically have 100% of Mark. But if you lost either Matthew or Luke, you'd lose all kinds of unique information. Okay. And then John's totally different. And the reason is, Jesus is so unique and did so many things that you really can paint different portraits of him. And they're all equally valid. Now, they're true to life. They're not making stuff up. But he did and said so many things, and there are so many things theologically true about him, that you can spend a lot of time talking about Jesus, and you never exhaust him. Right? One of the features that's unique about Luke's gospel is Luke tends to present a lot of teachings and stories which illustrate what some people have called reversal theology. That is, in Luke's gospel, one of the amazing things that God is doing is God is lifting up the nobodies. And everyone who's filled with their own self-importance and skill and wealth and glory in a worldly perspective is brought down. There's a great reversal. The nobodies are exalted by God. The somebodies who walk in pride in opposition to God are lowered and humbled by the hand of the Lord. And that's what you see, these kind of categories here. He has scattered those who are proud of their inmost thoughts. Now, I need to say this because this is something which needs to be said. One of the sins, and I would almost go so far as to say, the sin that God hates and opposes most in his word. And I'm not going to say the, because I think, you know, you can always debate those kinds of things. But without question, one of the sins that God hates the most and speaks of the most is the sin of pride. If you thoughtfully read the entire canon of Scripture, it is remarkable how much God hates pride. And also how much pride is such a natural feature of the human heart. And it's one, kind of like gluttony, that we don't talk about as much in our evangelical churches, because there's just enough of us who are guilty of those particular sins that it's uncomfortable. So it becomes a lot easier to rail against a few ethical issues in society, which we don't think really touch the people in our church, than it is to talk about the things that we actually genuinely do struggle with. And make no mistake, pride is one of those things. Pride is responsible for all kinds of divisions and hostilities in our relationships and social circles. Pride is responsible for enormous divisions in society. At the risk of stepping on toes, regardless of your opinion of politics and trucker convoys and all of the rest, you cannot help but notice the extraordinarily large amount of self-righteousness and pride on every side of the issue. And if you can't see that, you're totally blind to the failures and faults of the position you favor. It is so obvious that there is an enormous amount of pride and self-righteousness on every side in these issues. And I would defend that statement at enormous length. Because if it's not, it literally is also the greatest miracle in the history of the world that people are arguing at a political issue and there's no pride on one side. Like, good luck with that. I mean, that would be, you know, almost a greater miracle than Luke chapter 1, if that's actually happening. He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Pride is one of the things that it is easiest for us to see in other people and hardest for us to see in ourselves. And pride and arrogance tends to be one of the things we hate the most in other people. And again, something that we are very reluctant to see in ourselves. The Lord resists those who are proud in their inmost thought. They might do a good job of presenting otherwise or even deceiving themselves. But in the deepest place of who they are, they're motivated by pride. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. That's reversal. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. That's reversal. In other words, what he is doing is God is coming to the society and he's turning it upside down. But one of the really beautiful things about this is that human sin, now this is also very obvious, human sin tends to get things wrong in society. And so when God turns a society upside down, what he's actually doing is turning it right side up. Because we have turned it upside down in our sin. And so when God reverses the polarity of society, all he's doing is he's putting society back the way it ought to be. He's restoring the right order. He's making things as they ought to be. We have totally inverted things. And again, if you can't see that, literally, heaven help you. In Isaiah, one of the great marks of wickedness is they call good evil and evil good. It's precisely what our world does. They call light darkness and darkness light. That's precisely what our world does. They completely overturn the categories, totally. And so when God reverses our perspectives, what he is doing is he is setting the categories back the way they ought to be. It's in one sense, it is the great reset. But it's God's. Recognizing that we have messed it all up. That our priorities and values are completely skewed. We think north is south and south is north. So God turns it back the way it ought to be. He puts us on our feet. He restores things as they ought to be. And that's why it's really important to be humble. And to recognize that every single one of us naturally and intuitively sees things wrong. Every one of us. And so we need God to restore our vision. We need to learn that this is the lens through which we are to interpret the world. Because this is light and this is truth. And it's through the word of God that by the power of the Spirit that we actually learn to see things as they are. God is interested in renovating people. So we need to trust him while he does that. Because a lot of times God's ways are not our ways. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. In other words, God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring, which in Galatians Paul will take as a singular referring to Christ. That is, all nations on earth are blessed through the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, and that's Jesus. He's remembered his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Remember, blessed is the one who believes that the promises of God will be fulfilled. And Mary is one of those people. She believes the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. She does. God is going to do something great. Why? Because he said he would. Thousands of years before to Abraham, he said he was going to bless the world through Abraham's seed. He will. I believe that, Mary is saying. I praise God. I haven't seen exactly how, but I know he's going to do it because he said he would. Mary really is a remarkable person. She really is a fantastic example in so many ways. Well, we are going to celebrate communion together. And here's something to remember. As Mary breaks into song, praising God. Look at this. Mary is praising God at what is literally the earliest stage of the earthly life of Jesus. We praise God by the power of the Spirit, knowing how his earthly life turned out, some of what he said and did, but also his death on the cross. So how much more should our soul magnify the Lord? How much more should our spirit rejoice in God, our Savior? How much more should we believe the promises of God? Mary just had the promises and just the very, very beginning of how they would be fulfilled. we see how God fulfilled it past tense in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And literally everything God does in his plan of fulfillment and promise and blessing centers on Christ. This child in the womb is going to fulfill everything that God had intended. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. One of the things that neither Mary or Elizabeth knew at this time was that both of these children were going to grow up to suffer a violent death in their service in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist would be arrested and beheaded. Jesus would die on the cross. Their story starts with rejoicing and joy. And then runs into very difficult suffering. But the suffering is temporary. And the trajectory is, it begins with rejoicing and joy and then hits enormous pain, which yields to an even higher joy than they could have imagined when they began to rejoice at the beginning. Because the rejoicing they experienced at the beginning was a temporary rejoicing based on circumstances. The joy that they had in the end through the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a joy which would be eternal. That could never be taken away from them. That was everlasting. And that was higher. And so as much as Mary rejoiced here, and as much as she suffered unimaginable agony later, in the end, the joy was greater than she had ever experienced before. And after the resurrection of Jesus, I wonder if she remembered her own song. I wonder if she looked back. Oh, at that time, my soul magnified the Lord, my spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior. How little I knew of what I would experience. And yet how much greater is my joy today. He has fulfilled his promises. He has provided atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Death itself is defeated. My son has been raised from the dead, glorified, ascended to the right hand of the Father. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Well, my God, may God help us to rejoice and to praise him as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but also as we sing. And so before we celebrate communion together this morning, like Mary, we're going to have an opportunity. We're going to respond in song as we think about the gift of our Lord and his life and death. And so we're going to sing, we're going to worship, I'll ask the musicians to come who are going to lead us in those songs. We're going to praise, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.